It's been said that weddings are accidents waiting to happen. Something almost always goes wrong during a service of matrimony. But that's okay. It's usually the thing that helps us remember the wedding many, many years later. We actually tend to remember the reception after the wedding more than we remember the ceremony itself. And one day, Jesus attended a wedding reception that was very, very memorable. In those days, couples celebrated their marriage with a 7-day feast at the groom's house. Sometime during the week of festivities, it is discovered that there is very little wine left. And you may know the embarrassment of hosting a party and running out of food, but this was very different. For that time and culture, running out of wine at a wedding was a disaster. Wine wasn't just a social lubricant. It was a sign of the harvest, a sign of God's abundance, joy, and hospitality. So when the couple runs short of wine, they are running short on God's blessing. Also, the groom and his parents were expected to provide the food and drinks for the guest in exchange for the wedding gifts that the couple would receive. And so if the feast ended prematurely, the groom was expected to offer a larger gift to his guest. And so the lack of wine was not only an embarrassment, not only a sign of a shortage of God's blessing, it also could affect the couple's financial stability. So this couple is in big trouble. What are they to do? Like every good Jewish mother, Mary comes to the rescue. She knows just the person who can solve the problem. Her boy, her son Jesus. And so Mary brings the problematic situation to Jesus' attention. But he doesn't seem to want to have anything to do with it. He doesn't seem to appreciate Mary putting him on the spot. Not now, Mother. Now is not the time. Now remember, in John's gospel, there is no baptism of Jesus, which signaled the start of his ministry. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all have the baptism that signals the start of Jesus' ministry. So in John's gospel, this is Jesus' coming out party. This is the first thing he does in public to start revealing who he is. But he doesn't think it's the right time. I don't know why. Did he think he wasn't ready? I don't know. All we know is that Mama thinks differently. And guess who wins? Before you know it, Jesus instructs the waiters to fill up 6 stone water jars with water. And then he turns the water into wine, not just any wine. Very fine wine, the best wine. When we experience a story about Jesus in the Gospels, it's always good to ask, what did this story mean for those who first read it, for the first hearers of the story? The Gospel of John was probably written around 90 AD, 55 to 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And more than the other three Gospels, the writer of John wants to emphasize the divinity of Jesus. As I mentioned last Sunday, that's probably why there isn't a story about Jesus' baptism in John's Gospel. Baptism emphasized someone's sinfulness, someone's brokenness, someone's humanity. John doesn't want to do that. So one obvious message this miracle story is trying to convey to its first readers and listeners is that Jesus is a divine being, someone, something special of God. Also unique to John's gospel is its great use of symbols and metaphors. Each of the four gospels use symbols and metaphors, but John's gospel is on steroids when it comes to symbols and metaphors. It's like eating a seven-layer cake or peeling an onion layer after layer after layer after layer. And I'm not going to get into all of the different possible symbols and metaphors in this story for John's first readers. For instance, like when John has Jesus using six water jars that Jews used for ceremonial washing, for ritual cleansing. That's what he used to fill, to put the wine in. So we'd be here all day if we tried to unpack everything that's in a story in John's gospel. But after reflecting on what this story meant for its first readers, it's then important for us to consider what these stories in the gospel mean for us today. What does this story of Jesus turning water into wine mean for us on January 20th, 2019? Again, John creates so many different layers of truths and wisdom in his stories. But one obvious thing to ask ourselves is how in my life, how in your life has God turned water into wine? In what ways has God turned a difficult situation into a blessing? And am I being sensitive to? Do I have the eyes to see God turning water into wine in my life? Have we recognized some of those situations and come before God with hearts of thanksgiving, with gratitude? Those of you who have read my second book know that Sherry and I almost ran out of wine at our wedding reception. We almost got into a very embarrassing situation. Sherry and I love to dance, and we decided that we wanted to have a really good dance band at our reception. We could do without a fancy wedding cake if need be. We would do without this or without that. What we would invest our money in is a good band, so everyone at the party could enjoy dancing together. But we were in theater, and we knew actors, singers, dancers, directors, but we didn't know bands. And so Sherry got a phone book. Remember those? And looked up bands. And some of the bands she called said they could send us a demo tape of them playing. One specific band she called was the Stan Rubin Band. And Mr. Rubin said that his band didn't have a demo tape he could send us, which gave us some concern. But he said, we will be playing at a big gala at the Museum of Natural History this Friday. Why don't you get really dressed up and crash the party and listen to us? That's what we did. We got dressed up and somehow we got our way in there. I can't remember what it was like walking through the door, but we went. And there in this huge room was this incredible orchestra-type band. I mean, 30-plus musicians, and they were unbelievable. Benny Goodman would have been envious of their sound. But, of course, we couldn't afford all of those musicians. Mr. Rubin said, well, you see, what I do is, They, of course, are all incredible musicians. What I do is pick five of the best of them for our band. They were incredible. That sounded good to us. Come the big day, we get married. We go to the reception. Sherry and I step out onto the dance floor for the bride and groom's first dance. She looked beautiful. Here's the big moment. And the band starts playing. And they are awful. I mean, just awful. The trumpet sounds were especially off. A bad trumpet can just ruin everything. And I look over to the band and I can't believe what I see. The trumpet player looked to be about 110 years old. He was wearing the worst toupee I had seen in my life. He was bone thin and looked like he didn't have enough strength to blow out one candle on a cake. Sherry and I looked at each other in disbelief, mumbling under our breath, "What are we going to do? This is horrible." That song mercifully ended, and it was time for Sherry's dance with her father. Father-daughter dance, and again the band played the song we had selected, and it sounded like a middle school band on its first day of practice. By now, I was not only embarrassed, I was mad. I realized what Mr. Rubin had done. He thought he could pull a fast one on this young, naive fella from the South. He gave us his third string musicians and sent his best ones to another party. The second song ended, and our MC went to the microphone and said, "Now it's time for everyone to dance. Everyone is invited onto the dance floor." Dance? Who would want to dance? How could people dance to that? And God bless our friends, for they all rushed onto the dance floor with great enthusiasm. I couldn't believe it. And all began to move and dance. A friend named Carl German was dancing with his wife, Mary. They were close to Sherry and me. And Carl was a top-notch musician. He's been the musical conductor for The Lion King on Broadway for 13 years. I mean, Carl knows good music. Carl knows bad music. He knows good bands, bad bands. And he's got the biggest grin on his face as he's dancing. And I'm thinking he's either laughing at our band or he is feeling so sorry for us, he's trying to be as joyful as possible. And as he is dancing, the smiling Carl shouts over the music, "Billy! Billy, how did you do it?" I said, "What? How did you do it?" I said, "Do what?" I thought he was going to say something like, "How did you marry the prettiest girl in New York?" Or, "How did you end up hiring the worst band in New York?" He said, "How did you get Doc Cheatham to play at your reception?" I said, "Excuse me? You know, how did you get a legend to play at your reception?" And he's looking at the old skinny trumpet player. I didn't know what to say. I pretended to know who he was. And I said, "Well, we've got our ways." Apparently, the trumpet player was a big deal. Apparently, Doc Cheatham was a legend in the world of jazz. And a funny thing started to happen. All of a sudden, the music started sounding good. I mean, real good. And you see what happened. The first two songs that were played, the song for Sherry and me, the song for Sherry and her dad, those were songs we wanted. Those were songs we wanted played for those first two dances. They were our songs. And so sheet music was needed for these musicians, and they were trying to read the sheet music for those songs. But after those first two songs were over, the band started playing their music. They didn't need sheet music. In fact, they didn't want sheet music. Sheet music inhibited them. They wanted to put some soul and jazz into it. And they started playing, and they were incredible. They went from being awful to awesome. And I went around telling everyone at the reception that the great Doc Cheatham was playing at our reception. About 8 years later, Sherry and I had moved to Savannah, and we were sitting in bed late one night watching television. The Tonight Show was on with Jay Leno, and Jay says, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have a very special treat for you tonight. Here, celebrating his 90th birthday and playing for us, is the great Doc Cheatham." And the crowd went wild. And there on our screen was our skinny trumpet player, bad toupee and all, playing that sweet music on his trumpet. I couldn't believe it. And I've often wondered, what if Carl German had not been there that night? What if I hadn't learned that the trumpet player was a legend, was the great Doc Cheatham? Would I have focused on the first two songs that were not played well and continued to have been upset? Would I have not enjoyed the good music that was played and not realized that I was getting to experience a very fine wine? You see, Carl German played the role of Christ at our wedding reception. He helped turn the water into wine for us. And so there is one more question this story begs us to ask ourselves. Since the word Christian means little Christ, how do we play the role of Christ in the story? How do we help people when they run out of wine? How do we turn water into wine for them? How do we help people reframe their situations so they can realize that a problem can be an opportunity, that a difficulty, even a tragedy, can somehow incredibly become a blessing? How can we go to General Conference of the United Methodist Church next month in St. Louis with all of its chaos and craziness surrounding it, and realize that this is a great opportunity, that not only will we be all right, we will have some exciting days ahead? How can we lose a job but know that it can be a springboard to something better? How can we live in a violent, unjust world and still be able to tell people the kingdom of God is at hand? How can we turn a diagnosis of cancer into an opportunity of experiencing life in a deeper, more fulfilling way? We can do it because our God turns water into wine. We can do it because we know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we can do it because of how John begins today's story. You probably don't remember the first sentence of the story, so let me read it again for you. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. On the third day. On the third day. Does that sound familiar to you? On the third day, he rose from the dead. John does his magic again with his symbols and metaphors, reminding us that in every situation where there is death or sadness or turmoil or need, God will bring us life, joy, peace, and plenty. And so he took the wine and said, remember this. Remember this. And he said, cheers. L'chaim to life. Amen and amen.